So let's jump into our text today, and I want to invite Irene Hoyer to come up, and she's going to read our passage of Scripture, and want to invite you to stand this morning, just to honor God's Word this morning, and to put ourselves underneath the authority of God's Word and His reign. Irene?
Good morning, and happy Mother's Day. For those that are in bereavement during this Mother's Day, shalom be yours. Genesis 1, 26 through 28 will be read, and Genesis 2, 15. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth." So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Genesis 2:15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Church, this is the word of God. You may be seated.
Father, as we come to your word this morning, give us the meaning and spirit of your word. As it lies open before us, apply your word with power to our souls. Whether threatening or promise, doctrine or precept, whatever it might be, lead us into the soul and marrow of your word for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think a number of you know that in 2008, our family sold our house in Quiché, and we moved to the Philippines halfway around the world to live and to minister there. And even though I was born in Asia, in Vietnam, you guys realize I'm Asian, right? I hope so. Even though, you know, I was born in Asia, this was a totally new cultural experience for me because I had grown all of my life here in America. One of the first things that I learned, and I know we have some Filipinos, I think, in our audience today, in our congregation. And one of the things that I learned about Filipinos is that they are very friendly and very hospitable, but they really don't have a good track of time. And so when we moved there, Shelly went to, about 3 months in, she went to a birthday party of a boy that was one of her best friends, and she was running a little bit late. She was about 10 minutes late. When she got there, there was nobody there, to her surprise. And about an hour later, you know, a couple people show up, including the mom of the birthday boy. So the party was supposed to start at 3:30, and it actually didn't start till 6:30, 3 hours later. So we learned our lesson there, or Shelly learned her lesson there. Another thing is about Filipino culture is that they are very indirect when it comes to conflict resolution. Here in the States, you know, normally we will confront somebody or talk to someone if we have some type of issue or problem with them, but not in the Philippines. You normally won't find out that someone has a problem with you until a friend that's both of your friends tells you, and then you're like, oh, okay, I need to get that resolved. And so they are very indirect when it comes to interpersonal conflict. And then another thing, they have probably the longest Christmas season in the whole world. So you can pretty much set September 1st by it, because if you happen to be in a mall, you will hear Christmas music. September 1st, yeah, jingle bells. September 1st, it's 95 degrees outside, 85% humidity, and you're sweating, and they're playing Jingle Bells for the next 5 months. Okay, seriously, until, you know, the end of January, you're hearing Christmas music in the malls. So as you can see, our family had to really learn the ideas and the customs of the Philippines so that we could relate to the people and lovingly interact with them. And then just to be able to navigate the culture that was now our home, you know, we were calling our home. Well, as we continue our series this morning on how to think and act biblically regarding some of the current issues in our culture, I want to address the topic of godly culture making this morning. And it's the last in five foundational messages that we're covering before we actually delve into specific topics and how to address specific issues. And I want to build upon what Darren spoke about last week, which was worldview. And so you can think of worldview as being at the center or the core. And then out of that, you have values. And then ultimately, they work themselves out into culture through behaviors and customs and cultural products that we see and that we observe. But to have any sense of what godly culture making is, we need to go back to Genesis, which has been so foundational in our series so far. And this is where we really discover what God's intended design is when he created people and gave them what many in the church call the cultural mandate. Okay, and then we can see also where this went awry. So in the Genesis account, after each day that God created, God looked at the work that he had done and he called it good. And Bible scholar John Salehammer makes a really good case when he said, good, used in this context, means for the benefit of mankind. So all that God creates and does for Adam and Eve is for their benefit or for their good. So after he creates Adam and Eve, he commands them to be fruitful and to multiply and to have dominion, to reign over the earth, and to cultivate gardens. This is often referred to as the cultural mandate, and we see that in the scriptures that Irene read. God gives man incredible natural resources in the world to do something with it, and not just to leave it like it is. And just as God was, you know, so creative when he created the world, if you just go outside and you look at, you know, all the things that he has created, all the animals and plant life and insects, our daughter, Karis, just came back from a week-long vacation visiting various national parks, and she was showing us pictures last night of Zion National Park and the Grand Canyon and arches, and, I mean, it is so amazing, you know, the beauty that God has created. And just think about, like, the unique people that God has created, right? I mean, have you ever sat in the airport and just observed people and looked at how unique people are, or just sit in our foyer here and just observe people? They are really unique, and some of you are especially unique looking, you know. But we as his image bearers, as he is creative, we as his image bearers are also creative, and we get to express creativity in terms of cultivating gardens and cultivating art forms and music. Jason down here, he's a chef. He creates art in his, you know, food that's really good. So we do that, and we form the public sphere. Culture is what we make of the world with what God has given us. In doing this, we bring glory to God and affirm his goodness in the creation, and we also cultivate for the benefit of mankind. Now, we don't get very far into the story of Scripture to see that Adam and Eve decide to determine for themselves what is good in their own eyes. The choice to determine what is good from their point of view, results in disastrous things. Okay, they desire their autonomy more than they desire to trust a good and loving Heavenly Father. And because of this rebellion, their relationship with God is broken, their relationship with creation and the created order turns into chaos, and then there's a struggle in their relationship with one another in terms of power and control. And because of sin, they no longer glorify and worship God, but they begin to glorify themselves, and they begin to worship the things that God created and gave to them, and the things that they have created themselves instead of the Creator. Reading a little bit further in the Genesis narrative, we see how quickly the order God has established spirals into chaos, as we see murder, lying, idolatry, and mankind trying to make a name for themselves through building the Tower of Babel. So this is the beginning of two trajectories, okay? That these two kingdoms are diametrically opposed to one another. We have the kingdom of God, and we have the kingdom of man. Now, in one kingdom, the desire is for autonomy, the here and now, earthly treasures, and man's glory. In the other kingdom is a desire for servanthood, the new heavens and the new earth, heavenly rewards, and the glory of God. Francis Schaeffer summed it up well, and this is the video series that will be starting next Sunday. In his opening line to this video series, How Should We Then Live?, when he says this, "There is a flow to history and culture. This flow is rooted in what people think, and what they think will determine how they act. There is a flow to history and culture. This flow is rooted in what people think, and what they think will determine how they act." So after the fall, the resources that God has given mankind to express his creativity and to build culture, to demonstrate his love for God and to demonstrate his love for others by serving them, they now use for self-serving means to exploit their fellow man and to be idolaters. As Bible scholar Al Wolters puts it, God's creation remains structurally good, although since the fall it is directionally corrupt. So what God makes in the creation was good, but because of the fall, sinful man now uses it to direct people away from God instead of to God. So as we think about how we might engage godly culture making, there are just several realities that we need to acknowledge. Okay, the first is that although we live in and are a part of the broader culture, yet as followers of Jesus, we are citizens of another culture, the kingdom of God, and its city, the New Jerusalem. And so just like Shelley and our family, we lived in the culture of the Philippines, we were citizens of the U.S. So there's this real tension between being residents and foreigners at the same time in this world. Another reality that we need to acknowledge is that as we try to shape culture, the culture that we live in, the culture actually shapes us. Sometimes overtly, but oftentimes it's very subtle in the way that it shapes us. And you know, you can think of culture like oxygen. Oxygen is all around us, and we breathe it in. And most of the time, we're not consciously aware of oxygen, unless, of course, we're climbing a 14er in Colorado, and then, like, we're sucking air, and then we're acutely aware that we don't have enough oxygen. We develop habits, loves, and ways of thinking that are shaped by the culture around us, and they often become kind of our default mode of being and ways of doing things. We consume the culture's products by what we buy, and then we assimilate the culture by the things that we watch, like movies and TV and commercials, and participating in social media. Those things really influence us and kind of shape our affections. C.S. Lewis said, "The most dangerous ideas in a society are not the ones that are being argued, but the ones that are assumed." The most dangerous ideas in a society are not the ones that are being argued, but the ones that are assumed. And that's what we live in. There are certain things that are assumed true, you know, as we have discovered in the last few weeks. So the last thing we need to acknowledge is that there is a difference between people and culture. Okay? Culture is not the people in the culture. It's what people do that makes culture. Did you get that? Culture is not the people in the culture. It's what people do that makes the culture. So if we have in our minds that the culture is the people, and we believe that the culture is evil or bad, then we are naturally going to come to the conclusion that people are evil and bad. And we're going to demonize them. And they're going to become our enemies. And I'll tell you that we do have a real enemy in this world, but it's not people who are created in God's image. Amen? It is Satan and the spiritual power of darkness that are our true enemies. So as Christ followers, what then should be our relationship to culture? How should we relate to culture, and what would be a wise response to the culture for those of us who bear his name? And I would propose to you that this is not an easy or simplistic answer. It's not do this, don't do that, stand for this, stand against that. It's not quite that easy. And so let me give you three things we must do to wisely and lovingly engage our culture. And to help you to remember these, it goes and it aligns with our sermon series title, Discern, Stand, and Walk. Okay? So the first step is to study and reflect on the culture so that we might understand it. This is called cultural exegesis or discernment. So exegesis means to pull out of, okay? So to pull out and understand the culture. Most of us, if you think about it, we really just simply live in the culture and we absorb the culture and we react to the culture without really taking time to reflect on the underlying cultural currents of what we see and experience. So what are the beliefs, the values and practices of the culture? Because remember, this is a working out of someone's worldview when we begin to see things happening in culture. Let me give you an example. In the Philippines, there are all kinds of commercials and billboards for a whitening lotion or whitening cream or whitening makeup because lighter skin was actually more desirable. Okay? Why? What's the underlying value that is being communicated there? Well, the underlying value is that lighter skin or whiter skin is more beautiful and exudes more wealth. And that can be traced back to when the Philippines was colonized by the Spaniards and then later on Americans, because they had more control, they had more wealth, and of course they were whiter. And for Shelley and I, it was easier for us to reflect on the Filipino culture because we were outsiders and we could easily see and feel the difference. But like for our culture here, since we're swimming in it, we have to intentionally step back and say, why are things happening and what's really going on in our culture? We have to do that very intentionally. Second, after reflecting on the culture, we need to understand how the scriptures have spoken into this particular topic. And as we survey the biblical data, we see that God's people have taken various positions or stance or posture related to the culture based on real-life situations and the culture that they were dealing with. Let me give you some examples. There were times when God's people were to seek the welfare of the city and to be a faithful presence in the culture by living godly and productive lives. We see this command from the Lord to the Israelites before they are taken into captivity to Babylon, and we see this in Jeremiah 29. This is what the Lord of the armies, the God of Israel, says to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and father sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands so that they may give birth to sons and daughters. and grow in numbers there, and do not decrease. Seek the prosperity of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord in its behalf. For in its prosperity will be your prosperity. So this is creation-type language. In this command, we see a hearkening back to that cultural mandate to be fruitful and multiply, to cultivate gardens. And then we see the promise of being a blessing to the nations that was given to Abraham. We also see in this passage a command to the Israelites to be a faithful presence in Babylon, to pray for the good of all peoples in the city, for the common good. But there are other times in scriptures when the posture of God's people is to be separate from the culture around them so that they could be set apart and be the people that God had called them to be. So think back to Leviticus. So God is preparing his people. He had called them out, and he is preparing them to receive the gift of the land. And so he's giving them instructions on how to live in the land. In Leviticus 20, it says, "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you. For they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit the land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." And this is actually reiterated to the New Testament church in 1 Peter, where they are called to be holy. And then there are times in scriptures where the postures of God's people was to oppose the culture and to critique its practices and beliefs. King Josiah, if you remember him, when he found the Book of the Covenant, he read all that was in it, and then he took the vessels that were built for Asherah and Baal, and he crushed them, and then he took the altar on the high place and burned it. Paul, in the New Testament, he fights against any knowledge that is against arguments and every lofty opinion that's raised against the knowledge of God, and he opposes the false gospel that was being preached in the church in Galatia. So as we see, you know, as we've kind of surveyed, we see kind of three different approaches, and there's really variations of all of them. But God's people are instructed to have a certain stance towards culture, and those three are to seek the good of culture, to be separate from the culture, and then to openly fight and critique the culture. So in light of these verses and in light of what we just looked at, how are we to walk today? How are we to engage in godly culture making today? So I would submit to you that godly culture making doesn't start with engaging the culture out there. It starts with engaging the culture in here. Engaging how the culture has affected us, the inner man. How has our own culture invaded our lives and shaped our thoughts and seduced us with a life of comfort and ease and security? How has the false narcissistic cultural narratives driven our lives, making us believe that we don't have to deny ourselves, but that we can have anything we want? We are not always the set-apart people that we need to be. We are a broken and a needy people. And the only way to cultivate fruit in our lives that is lasting is to repent and to abide in Jesus and his words. There may be seasons where we need to withdraw from the culture, so that the Holy Spirit can strengthen and cultivate our inner lives so that we might have the strength and the fortitude and the boldness to engage the culture out there. So there are seasons where we need to withdraw. So as we live out of the overflow of our inner life, we adopt a humble attitude and ask God for wisdom to respond with truth and grace. As we saw in Scripture, there seems to be kind of a diversity of responses that requires God's people to understand their cultural moment and then prayerfully reflect on what a humble and wise response would be. There are times when we are called to live in and be the good of the culture by the good work that we do in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces. There are times when we have to separate from the culture and the entertainment that it seeks and the material wealth that it idolizes. And then there are times when we oppose and fight against the culture in certain areas like abortion, pornography, sex trafficking, and we work to eradicate it. We need God's Spirit to discern a faithful and loving response as He leads us by His Word and makes us wise for each particular circumstance. So here's a question. Should we be pessimistic or optimistic about cultural change? We need to have a sober view that we still live in the kingdom of fallen man that sets itself up against the authority and the reign of God and His self-revelation in Scripture and against God's people. And yet, we have an expectant hope. Amen? We have an expectant hope that our God is still sovereign over all and that He will set things right. We know the end of the story, and it is glorious and beautiful. In Revelation 21, we see a new heaven and a new earth, and the holy city, the New Jerusalem. And guess what will be there? Another garden. Revelation 21, 22 says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Church, this is garden language. I mean, we start with a garden, we end with a garden, and in between we're cultivating. For those of us who have put our trust in Christ, not only are we personally redeemed, but the creation itself will be redeemed. That means culture making will be redeemed. And we will have at our disposal all the good things that God has created to express our creativity and to create culture in the new heaven and the new earth. I mean, that's exciting to me, okay? Because then, you know, I get to learn how to play guitar. So, Sean, you can start teaching me, okay? But in the here and now, godly culture making happens, you know, in various spheres that the Lord has placed us in. But it starts first with the one we have the most control over, and that's the home. Mom and dads, let me just talk to you for a minute, because the noblest calling that you have is to cultivate a godly home and to cultivate children, godly children. And moms, you know, I've got to speak to moms, right? It's Mother's Day. Moms, you have so much influence in providing and cultivating an atmosphere in your homes of love and acceptance, of joy, of truth and grace. And you provide safe spaces for, you know, kids to question and to share their ideas without feeling like rejection. This is the home is where children can really flourish and become fruitful. And godly moms do godly culture making every single day. Proverbs 31, we all know it. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Jason Krieger, who's our youth pastor, I want you to watch a video as he shares some memories about his mom, okay, on this Mother's Day.
I just remember the rest of that junior year staying at home. Like all the weekends, I would just stay home and just hang out with my mom. And we would cook together. We would sit on the back porch and drink lemonade. And there was just this really beautiful time of God renewing that relationship. And we just had these really good conversations about the future, senior year in high school, because it was quickly coming, what I want to do with my life. And it really was a moment, a sweet moment, that God redeeming that, restoring that relationship where, man, I just enjoyed loving my mom and then that relationship my junior year. My mom was strong, physically not much to look at, but spiritually and mentally, the strength that she packed was impressive to be around. My mom loved Jesus, and that was very evident in her suffering, even her still having her Bible study. I have her study Bible today. I can flip through her notes and just see the testimony of her life in that suffering. My mom was a huge fan of my sister and I. She was almost always there at whatever we were doing, even in her suffering. My mom was a great friend. She was there to listen, encourage, give good advice, even if I wasn't listening. There are moments when the boys will be reading. Right now, they're real big into reading Calvin and Hobbes, which I did as a boy. And my mom really enjoyed that time, like sitting together and reading Calvin and Hobbes. And so it brings back a lot of good memories, just being with my mom in elementary and middle school. My boys love lemonade, so that always kind of brings back a memory as well of sitting and drinking lemonade with them. But most of all, it's almost on the holidays when you just realize my mom would have loved to have been here and seen that. That's when I remember her most.
So moms, I want to honor you today. So if you are a mother, whether you are a birth mom or an adoptive mom or a foster mom or, you know, a spiritual mom or a single mom, if you're a mother, would you please stand? I want to pray a blessing over you today. Father, we thank you for these mothers. Lord, they do the behind the scenes, the unseen work that nobody maybe acknowledges or sees. And Lord, I pray that they would feel your pleasure in the good work that they do, and that you would grant them grace as they cultivate a godly home, that you would give them wisdom, Lord, especially in the culture that we live in. It is such a hard job to raise kids in the culture and how they are continually influenced by the culture around them. But I thank you and I praise you for these mothers, for the good work that they do in their homes. And I ask your strength for them, and that you would grant them your presence in a very powerful way. And Lord, I also want to just acknowledge that for some today, Mother's Day can be very painful and can be very hard, because I know some here today have lost their moms in this last year. There are some moms that are grieving over a child that has turned their backs on you, or they're grieving the loss of a child. And we just want to acknowledge that. Some are single moms because of decisions that they made that they regret, or because of fathers abandoning them and not living up to their callings. And then there are some that desire the blessing of a child, and like Hannah, they are crying out for that blessing. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would provide your sweet comfort for those that hurt today, and that they are not alone. You see their pain. You are not unaware of what they're going through, and that you care deeply for them, and you care deeply for all the moms. Thank you that they are a special reflection of who you are. We thank you for our moms. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please have a seat. Thank you, moms. Regardless of which one of the postures, you know, that we take in relationship to the culture at a particular time, the unifying purpose and goal and motivation in all of them is to obey Jesus' command to make disciples and to be disciples ourselves. Church family, that is an act of culture making, and it's an act of cultivation. God invites us to participate in his good work of new creation, of taking people out of the kingdom of darkness and putting them into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his dear son. How are we doing that? How are we cultivating lives? And then he invites us to help those people to flourish in their relationship with him as they designed them to be. And that's called discipleship. So church, as we enter this time of communion, please grab your communion cups, wafers, and if you don't have one, please raise your hand. We have people around that will bring you one. Just stop and take a moment and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal areas in your life where you have assimilated to the culture, where you have acquiesced to what the culture says is life. And then ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you areas in your life that you need to repent. Just do that silently right now.